Amen. Grant that to all of us. Philip Nicolai is one of the greatest hymn writers that we know in our history. I think that's called the Queen of Chorales, and if I'm wrong, it's called the King of Chorales. I don't remember. Man, that's such a beautiful hymn. We learn a lot about the last days, about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again to carry us into heaven. I encourage you, if you're not familiar with that hymn, to put it on your list. I'm sure many of you probably weren't taught to do that. It used to be that hymnals were for the home, not for the church. We already knew them because we sang them at home. And we only had one service, so everyone knew it. So when you came here, you just did the service from the heart, you know? And you would just sing the hymns because we all had them memorized. Haven't times changed? And that's fine. We use the hymnal now, and we have different services and settings, and that's great. Don't stop learning hymns, though, you know? You got to learn them. And I think you should put this one really high on your list. That's all I'm saying. And as we get through the sermon today, you'll see why I say that. I think what Jesus is trying to teach us is really important. And it's all so that we would achieve the heavenly end that he has promised us. You see, as you look at the text specifically, you know, what is the goal? I said that Jesus is comforting us, but sometimes we don't look at it as a very comforting text. The reality, I mean, if I was to tell you the story of the tortoise and the hare, for instance, and I asked you what is the moral of it, I'm pretty sure my four-year-old could probably tell you what that is, right? Slow and steady wins the race. Did anyone not know that? We all know it, right? And so when we look at our text and we say, well, what's the moral? What's the goal? What's Jesus trying to teach us? It's actually very simple. You need to keep your lamp full of oil for the day that he returns, right? But then, like a good Lutheran, you should also ask this question. What does this mean? What is this lamp? What's the oil that I'm supposed to keep it full with? You know? You see the problem? And actually, throughout the history of the church, we've answered that question a couple different ways. Way back 2,000 years ago, the early church fathers, they always answered this by saying that you need to continue in good works throughout your life. And if that's the case, then this week's sermon is going to actually be pretty close to the beginning of last week's sermon, the introduction there, right? Where we would say that Christ has purchased and won us with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that he has claimed each one of us to be his own in the waters of our baptisms, that he has placed his name upon us, adopting us as children and co-heirs with Christ. That he actually did make us righteous and holy by his atoning work alone. And therefore, as his children washed and made clean and holy, we live in these last days doing his will, good works, right? And so in the context of today's gospel, if you read the like 5 or 6 pages of red letters where this text comes from, it fits pretty perfectly. Where Jesus has like just taught them the sheep and goats judgment, for instance. You know, when you were hungry, or when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me, right? The good works that Christians do. And he even says at the end of that, that you will be judged. Those who have done good to eternal life, those who have done evil to eternal damnation. We talked about this. It's not that we in any way believe we're saved by our works, but what do Christians who have been saved do? Good works, right? Those who keep their lamps full with these deeds show that they trust that they actually have been redeemed and transformed by the Lamb. And those who don't show that they do not believe this. And our Lord is teaching that very clearly all throughout this section of Scripture, and it's truly a wonderful teaching. I mean, the Lord certainly does say to us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we should, in our salvation, rejoice in the works which were prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. Should be our desire to keep our lamp full with this oil of our works. And so our early church fathers should in no way be condemned for teaching this, for to condemn them would be to condemn Jesus, who, as I have indicated to three, maybe four times now, taught this for like six pages. If you don't believe me, go there and look at it. I mean, that's all he talks about. And it makes us Lutherans a little bit uncomfortable because we were told that works are bad. They're not bad. It was the wrong way. It was falling off the ditch in the other direction. You are saved by grace through faith. Therefore, you do good works, right? It's very simple. And Jesus certainly is teaching us that. Our Lutheran fathers, though, they took up this text in a different way. And I think this is really important. It's where I'm going to spend most of my time. Well, everything I just said is true, and I hope you will learn it and heed the advice of our Lord that on Judgment Day, you may be found with this kind of oil of the things that he has told you to do in doing them, right? But there's another aspect to all of this that's really important too. And really, I mean, it is still in the category of good works. And that is that you would go and hear preaching in God's word. Now, how is that the case? Where'd that come from? It feels like I just kind of pulled it out of the middle of nowhere, right? But our Lutheran fathers looked at this parable, pretty much all of them, Luther, Gerhard, all these guys. He looked at them and said, you know, the wick is faith, and the oil is the means of grace. Now, if you don't remember from your catechism years, then come to catechism class and learn it again. The means of grace are those tools or those instruments that God himself has appointed to deliver to you personally that which Christ purchased and won upon the cross. You've probably heard me use the example of, you know, we want to extend our church into the back parking lot because there's so many people, we need to dig a hole for the foundation, right? How do you do that? We could all stand around and hold hands and say, hole, 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 hole. You think it'll work? Probably not, right? What are we going to do? We're going to go get some tools, some instruments to use to dig the hole. This is what we're talking about with the means of grace. The means, like the excavator that we use to dig the hole. What are the means of grace to give you faith? And we understand these to be the word and the sacrament. This is what the scriptures teach. Faith comes by hearing God's word. And the sacraments, what is being delivered to you? Holy Spirit, life, salvation, the forgiveness of sins. These are the means of grace. And we need these things because as we confess in the third article of the Creed, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But he has called me, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. You see, God's word is inherently powerful. It has power in itself. It's not possible to have the word of God without having the Holy Spirit. Wherever the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is there with his almighty power, doing something. This is why we know it's never a waste of time to preach and teach the gospel, and that it's never a waste of time to come and listen to it and to daily learn and meditate upon it. If the word of God is preached, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit is at work through it. In Isaiah, God speaks through this prophet, saying, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Do you believe this? Then you must admit that it brings about what God wants. His word accomplishes his purpose. Now, of course, that's not always what we think it should be, but we always seem to think that we know better than God, right? And so we get angry when we preach his word and we stick to it, but our congregation size doesn't triple on a Sunday morning and we actually do have to extend out into the parking lot. God, you promised. No, he promised that his word would accomplish that for which he sent it. In this case, what we're talking about now is that your faith would be strengthened, that you would actually believe the gospel, that you would cling to it and trust in it for your own forgiveness, for your own life, for your own everlasting salvation. And you don't have to do anything to God's word to accomplish his purpose in this way. It doesn't need some kind of gimmick. It doesn't need to be wrapped up in some earthly thing. It doesn't need slick advertising or, you know, a change of mood or setting to draw people in. It simply works in and of itself to accomplish that for which God has sent it. It is the means that God himself has appointed to accomplish his purpose of creating and sustaining faith in you. And so, kind of putting it all together and returning to our parable, we are, like I said, to understand the wick to be the lamp of our faith and the oil to be this means of grace. The oil, the means of grace, the word and the sacrament saturates the wick, our faith, and it makes it burn. Now, this has implications that go against what is taught in most of American so-called Christianity. Our Lord teaches us in this parable not only that the wick can dry out, which a lot of people would say it can't, but also that it will dry out if we refuse to keep it saturated in the oil of God's word. That is to say that faith will in fact die without the means of grace. The relationship between God's word and faith is like the relationship between the wick and the oil. And a dry wick is worthless. Only a wick saturated with oil can burn with the light of true faith. Now, I know that you guys know the sayings. You may have even said some of them. Oh, I have my faith. No one can take it from me. Quit bothering me with your doctrine. Don't make me learn anything beyond catchy slogans that I find on my bracelet. What will Jesus do? And things like that. Don't care about the deep things. Don't make me listen or pay attention for more than 8.5 minutes to a sermon. That's just horrible. I'm tired. I don't need that much of God's word. Don't you know football's on this afternoon? I need to consume 6 hours of television. 8 minutes of God's word is it. It's all I need every week. They don't say it, but they do, you know. I've heard it. I've participated in these things. Don't fall into these traps. Faith is not saving faith unless it is saturated with the word of God. That's just true. Jesus says so. He teaches us it right here. In fact, without faith, Without God's word, faith, this other kind of faith, is not saving faith. It's a brittle, self-centered, and dry, useless wick. You can try to light it. It'll give off a spark for a second. Then it will burn up and turn into a pile of ash. Only a living faith, a faith that grasps the gospel and holds on to it for dear life, a faith soaked in the word of God, can lighten the lamp that enlightens the way into the wedding celebration. Now consider this too. This is a hard one. The parable identifies the church in two ways. First, it talks about how the church is the bride of Christ, right? And there is but one bride, even as there is but one bridegroom. Jesus is faithful to his one holy Christian and apostolic church. That's true. They're all gathered there. But while that's identified, the parable doesn't actually say much about this kind of one church and kind of the thing that goes on in a broad kind of catch-all way. But instead, it identifies and discusses what happens to the individual members inside of it. This is really interesting if you think about it. It's illustrating the difference between true members of the church and false members of the church. And that's not necessarily those just like sitting to your left and right in the pews, though that can be true also. But it's aimed instead at all who claim to be Christians in the world, who say it, and you don't see them. You see, true members of the one church of Christ, that is, all who truly belong to him, have oil in their lamps. They are wise. The false members of the church, those who claim to belong to Christ, maybe they have their name on a mailbox somewhere, but you haven't seen their face in 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 years, I don't care that their name's on the mailbox. Their wick is dried up. It's useless. They have no oil for their lamps. They are the foolish. And wisdom leads to heaven, and foolishness will send us to hell if we do not repent. And that is not a small thing. Look at it. All the virgins are carrying lamps in the parable. All of them have their name on a roster somewhere, claiming to belong to the bridegroom. But the foolish among them made a false claim. And so it is today, that many who confess the Christian religion with their mouths live lives that deny what it is that they confess. In both senses, they neither go to hear preaching in God's word, they do not come to receive the sacraments for the forgiveness of sins, and they do not keep their lamp full of the works that the ancient Christian fathers talked about. They do not consider God's law when it comes to their daily conduct. Instead, they follow the crowd. And the crowd replaces the law of God with man's law of niceness, which always requires us to ignore what God's word says, especially when it condemns popular behavior. But even worse than this is the other half, that these nominal Christians ignore what the gospel says when it comes to their faith. The gospel tells them they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they are forgiven all of their sins, that their baptism robes them in the righteousness of Jesus and presents them as a pure virgin bride without any fault or blemish. But they don't believe that. That's what you believe, and they condemn you for believing it, actually, if you think about it. And they buy instead into the works righteousness of the false church. And instead of trusting in the gospel, the free forgiveness of sins, for Christ's sake, they try to find God's acceptance and grace in their own exercise of their own religions. Instead of resting their faith in God's word of forgiveness, they try to justify themselves by standing in judgment of everyone else. Yes, people identify themselves as Christians. They carry the lamp. They associate with others who have lamps sometimes even, right? By joining this club or that club. They're a part of the group and they engage in some of the activities of the group even sometimes. But their hearts are far from God. The law will not convict them when they hear it preached, and the gospel will not comfort them when they hear it preached either. The word of God actually seems to be a bore to them. I have my own Bible, some of them say. I'll knock the 2 years of dust off of it when I feel the need. They claim that they already know what's there, but they've long forgotten, and their wick has run dry. And Judgment Day is coming. It's coming when we do not even expect it. No one knows the day or the hour, we're told. And when it comes, we do not have time to open our ears suddenly to God's word. You won't get the chance to run down the hallway and knock that dust off of your Bible or run to church to receive the Lord's Supper again. Every opportunity to fuel your lamp will be gone. So now is the time to get ready. Now is the time to take stock of your spiritual inventory. For we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. We confess it again and again and again. That He is the source of faith. That He is the author of the Bible who spoke through the prophets and the apostles and still preach to us even this very day. Those ready to meet Jesus when He comes for His church are those who did not despise preaching in God's word but held it sacred and gladly came and heard it and learned it. For God's word is the oil, and faith is saturated in it. There is no genuine spiritual life apart from it. There cannot be. Point to me the verse that says, "My God sticks His face through my bedroom ceiling and zaps me with faith." It isn't there, beloved. It comes when we come to hear His word and receive His blessed sacrament. Now that might sound scary still, and it might sound like I just heaped upon you a bunch of law. I know. Jesus did it first, by the way. But guess what? You're here. How could you possibly feel condemned? Why did you come today? You are among the wise. You know that God's word conveys Christ to your heart, that He is your life, that His righteousness, His purity, His heavenly wealth, His victory over death and hell is all yours through faith. If you didn't come to hear that, you came for the wrong reason, and you got what you needed anyway. Thanks be to God. This faith that brought you here is not your own doing, your own achievement. It is instead the burning of the oil that is the very Spirit of God come to you in the means appointed by Him. And you know that. And so it is that you have treasured that oil more than sleeping in this morning, more than watching something on television, more than my daughter who hates God has come in, and so I must skip going to church so I don't offend her. You chose the good portion. May God grant each one of you remain among the wise who cherish these means of grace above everything else in life, so that when the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go to meet him." Just as we sang about, "Wake, awake, for night is flying." You will be taken into the wedding. And not only will you be taken in, but that the door would be shut behind you so that no sin nor its effects could come in and harm you ever again. God grant that to each of you for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.